All right, I've chosen this text. We could have had 25 different texts to speak on the same subject, but I've chosen the confession of Simon Peter because I believe that it is indeed the confession of every child of God. And looking at verse 13 through 17, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Look what Jesus said. Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Now, the subject that we go out upon today is so large that it is hard to know where to enter in and to put our vessels into this vast ocean without a bank or a bottom. Consider what Paul calls the faith of God's elect, Titus chapter 1 and verse 1. The faith of God's elect. There Paul calls himself a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect. That Paul's ministry was purposed, that it was geared, that it was exercised toward the faith of God's elect. Thus we learn in reading Paul that Paul was not an Arminian, either in persuasion or in practice. For he knew that all were not elect and that all would not be saved. And he exercised his ministry and endured all trials, as he said in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10, quote, "For the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Jesus Christ," unquote. Some are elect, according to the Bible. These elect have a unique and unusual faith. And this faith of the elect is not native even in the heart of one who is an elect of God from all eternity. But this faith is worked in them by the power of God. It is a result of the grace of God in them. But our subject today is this. Faith must have an object. Yes, faith must have a proper object that it is fastened upon. And when a sinner is given a new heart by the renovating of regeneration, when faith is born out of that new work of God that we call regeneration, and then faith, as it were, begins to rise and to take its being, and it is nourished and directed and strengthened by the Spirit of God, then it is directed toward the work, the person, and the office of Jesus Christ. He is the object of the faith of God's elect. In fact, He is both the author and the object of the faith that saves or that justifies. Now, we'll take this up a little bit later on in our study, in this particular study. But first, let us, if we might, say a few things about faith itself. Let's speak about faith. One of the first things that we acknowledge is that faith, that is spiritual faith, justifying faith, or saving faith, if you will, is not innate. it is not native to the unregenerate sinner. The apostle cautioned us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 2. When you go out, you'll meet much wickedness because all men have not faith. Some are, in fact, shut up under unbelief. Romans 11 and verse 32. And as John the Baptist, told his hearers in John 3 and 31, a man can receive nothing except it were given unto him from heaven. Now, one of the great heresies of Arminianism that has existed down through the centuries is that of free willism and everything else that goes along with it, such as them saying, because of free will, all therefore have the potential and the ability in themselves to savingly believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That to believe on Christ for salvation is in the power and the ability of the sinner. It is their belief, if I mistake not, that all have some kind of a latent, inactive faith in them that only needs stirring up and arousing and then channeled in the right or the proper direction. I quote from Thomas Goodwin, a Puritan, quote, "Faith is above all the powers and all the faculties in men," unquote. That is, not only is there nothing in the sinner that will enable him to believe, but there is everything in the sinner that withstands his believing apart from a work of grace. To quote Goodwin again, and this is from his large book, The Acts and Objects of Justifying Faith. Quote, "To bring one to believe, there is no principle in one that has any power to give any assistance to faith, so it must be wrought anew by God," unquote. Faith is incompatible with a state of unregeneracy. Why would we expect an unregenerate man to have any sort of spiritual or saving faith? It is not founded on anything in the person. It comes not through education. A man can't study and come to faith. It is not the product of natural or of rational reasoning. Remember, if you will, many saw the miracles of the Lord and did not believe. Some even blasphemed and called him a sinner. Nor will the bare hearing of truth itself produce faith in one unregenerate. Yea, truth often arouses enmity and hatred in the heart of an unregenerate. Nor can the working of natural conscience bring one to faith. Religious works, the keeping of the law, will not engender faith in one unregenerate, for the simple reason that faith is the work and the result of the grace of God. Faith never comes in until the grace of God sets it to work. Some, such as Louis Burkhoff in his theology, have said, quote, "The seed of faith is implanted in people in regeneration," unquote. Then it is drawn forth by effectual calling and conversion. It is therefore important both to maintain and to understand the proper distinction between regeneration and conversion, and that regeneration is the cause of faith and not the reverse. Saving faith may be summed up in but a few words, that saving, justifying faith is a certain belief and a firm persuasion which is born out of a work of the grace of God, that the gospel is indeed the truth of God and the belief that Christ is a true Savior of sinners, yea, the only Savior of sinners. That is a good summation of faith. Some speak of the elements of faith. Others talk about the essence of faith, of what it consists. What is the essence, or in what does faith consist in the elect sinner? Owen called it the nature of faith, and I think that might serve us well. In other words, how to define it, how to describe it. What is faith in the biblical saving sense of the word? I will tell you that there are some theologians and commentators who do make a distinction between the habit of faith and the activity of faith, that it is both a principle and an actuating grace, that the habit of faith, the principle of faith, then issues forth in acts and worship and service to God and unto others and such like. But as to the order, the principle must precede the acts. There must be the habit before there is the activity of faith. But what makes up faith? At the top of the list, I believe, comes knowledge. If we were to describe what does faith consist of, what is the essence of faith, the first thing that I would like for us to mention is knowledge. And go a step further, revealed knowledge. Knowledge that is revealed by God or by the Spirit of God unto us. You'll notice in the text, in Matthew chapter 16, the Lord said to the apostle, "Flesh and blood hath not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven." In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, the Lord would have those that are saved, listen, to come to the knowledge of the truth, to know the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13 again, those chosen from the beginning to salvation through sanctification and belief of the truth. Here's one in Isaiah 53 and 11 that it's important that we do not turn it upside down or get it backwards. By His knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Notice that again. By His knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Now, not the knowledge that the righteous servant possesses, for he has all knowledge that there is, but the knowledge that he imparts, the knowledge that he gives, the knowledge that he reveals unto his people. Calvin rendered that passage in Isaiah 53:11 like this, and I quote, "By his doctrine shall he justify many," unquote. That is, by causing them to know, by causing them to learn, by causing them to believe the truth concerning himself. Remember what the Lord said, "Everyone that is taught of God then cometh unto me." The Lord prayed to the Father in John 17 and verse 3, "This is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." Faith is not blind ignorance. Faith is not a leap in the dark. Faith acts upon divine truth. It cleaves to the truth of God. It loves the truth, and it fastens itself upon it. Again, faith rests and faith adheres and stands upon the truth of God as it is in Christ Jesus. It lets God be true if every man in the world is a liar. But I believe there's also they call it an emotional element in the faith of God's elect, in that faith or believing is a new beginning of a new way of life. We have a new interest. We have a heartfelt joy, not an empty void in our life when we are given the faith of God's elect. Life is filled with meaning. It is filled with proper meaning. And faith is not dead, dry dogma. It is living hope that the faith of God's elect attaches itself to. And then there's what Lewis Burkhoff called a volitional element in faith, in that faith comes, or out of faith, or with faith, there comes an inclination toward the things of God and the Word of God. Thus we read of the obedience of faith in Romans 1:5 and Romans 16:25, for it was by faith that Abraham believed and obeyed God. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 8. But now we draw ever nearer to our subject, which is the object of the faith of God's elect. And that faith of God's elect is in some way like Noah's dove, who found no rest for the sole of its feet, only in that for which it was given. Faith is drawn only to a suitable and a proper object, as only true metal is drawn to a magnet, not wood or plastic or rubber or any such thing as that. Faith must have an object to which it is drawn and to which it comes. Commentators such as Thomas Goodwin, the old Puritan, and John Gill, and others that I read taught, when it comes to saving faith and eternal hope, there are two grand objects of that faith. One is God the Father, and the other is God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider the words of our Savior to His disciples in the upper room discourses in John chapter 14 and verse 1. To His disciples He said, "Let not your heart be troubled." Troubled at all these things that I'm telling you, that I'll go away, that they'll persecute you, and that I'll be not with you. "Let not your heart be troubled at hearing these things," and here's the point of emphasis, "believe in God, believe also in me." Or, "you believe in God, believe also in me." Paul said in Acts chapter 20 and verse 21 that he testified both to the Jew and the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. This he did in his farewell address to the Ephesian elders when he knew that they would see him no more. Listen to it again. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. James Alexander, on this verse in his commentary, said the two together constitute the whole of practical religion, and they comprise the leading themes of evangelical instruction, unquote. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. To repent before God, the holy, offended sovereign. To have another mind. A change of heart and mind, therefore a change of life. To turn about, if you will. We remember that even repentance is not in the ability of the sinner himself. That the goodness of God leads to repentance, Romans 2 and verse 4. That it was God who granted repentance to the Gentiles unto life, in Acts 11 and verse 18. It is called repentance unto life. And Paul tells Timothy, 2 Timothy 2 and 25, to meekly instruct others, if peradventure God would grant them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Also, Paul preached faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. To believe in Christ, to trust Him, to view Him as the Savior, as the Divine One, and the Son of God, and Him as the object of our faith and of our trust. Now, let's recall again the words of the Lord in John 14 and verse 1. You believe in God, believe also in Me. Now, these together are the dual objects of faith and of trust. They cannot be separated in the gaining of eternal life. By that I mean, one cannot have the Father or God and exclude the Son, Jesus Christ. None can do that. They cannot have eternal life, and they cannot have the Father and exclude the Son, nor can they believe on the Son to the exclusion of God the Father. One must first think of God in the matter of religion, of coming to Him. And this is the natural tendency. We find men all over the world worshiping a God, sometimes an unknown one, without and apart from Jesus Christ. The first inclination, therefore, of a sinner, particularly one not well instructed in any measure in the doctrine of the gospel, is like that of the prodigal. I will arise and go to God. I will cast myself upon God and seek mercy and forgiveness. But I remind us, this requires a mediator. To come to God, to meet with God, to find mercy and forgiveness, this requires a mediator between holy God and sinful man. This needs one to appease the offended sovereign and placate his wrath against sin, so that when any sinner would come to God, they must come through the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who in 1 Peter 3, verse 18, listen to this word from Peter, suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. That's what He did. He suffered for sin, the just for the unjust. The purpose is that He might bring us unto God. And Christ has done what is needed and necessary for us to come to God. Implies that we are and were by nature estranged, alienated, and at enmity, separated from God by our sin. Therefore, as the old Puritan wrote, quote, the Father, when He means to save a soul, directs that soul to His Son, unquote. The Lord Jesus. Again, He said, quote, God puts an instinct into the soul to go to Christ, unquote. Faith is given its being by God, sending forth the Spirit of God into our heart, and therefore regenerating us. And that faith, being as it were the faith of God's elect, can only have one first and proper object, and that object is Christ. It will spy out Christ in a room full of fakes and imposters. Faith will put faith in a room with Christ and imposter, and it will spy out Christ. Being the faith of God's elect, it sees and hears the voice of Christ in the gospel. And being the faith of God's elect, it responds to the call of God to come to Christ. It is not content to rest in works. It would be restless if it rested in works. It does not rest in a church or a denomination. It does not trust in the law. It knows the dangers of that. It does not even trust in the bare, naked doctrine of Christ, but in Christ Himself and His person and His work. Faith does not attempt to make a Savior out of itself. And this, I think, is important to emphasize because, as others have said, some have tried to do that. No, faith does not attempt to make a Savior out of itself, in that it does not put itself in the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here are some good thoughts on that from a man named Mr. Bell, from an article entitled "The View of the Covenants." And I've coveted to have that article and have never found it anywhere. That because faith rests upon Christ alone, it excludes itself as a work in the matter of justification, so that the sinner does not rest upon his faith, for faith's object is Christ and Christ alone. It is sometimes necessary to mention this because of the many in professing Christendom who, as I would say, have faith in their faith, that their faith is in their faith and not necessarily in Christ. They would have their act of faith, that act of believing, to be their righteousness. To say it another way, they trust in their trust. They believe in their believing. They have faith in their faith and think that that's as far as it must go. To this, Mr. Bell wrote, and I'm quoting, "Thus Christ, by that view, is bid to stand at a distance while the sinner's own act is bid to come near in the case of justification," unquote, Mr. Bell. This raises a question which we can ponder for our edification, whether or not we have the ability to fully answer it. And the question is whether Christ, in His suffering, in His death, in His dying upon the cross, whether Christ in those things procured for all of His elect the grace of faith. I'm asking you, in other words, is faith, the faith of God's elect, the faith that saves and justifies, is that a fruit of the suffering and the death of Christ or not? Did His death for them ensure that all that He died for will believe, will come to faith, will be brought to faith in the One who died for them? Now the question also might be phased in another way. Is faith, that is the grace of faith, the faith that we talk about this morning, is that the fruit of the death of Christ, or must we trace it back only to our regeneration? Or can we even tie it to election before the foundation of the world? After all, it's called the faith of God's elect, and election was before the world. We believe, as did John Owen, all the grace and all the graces in the plural which are bestowed upon the elect in time or in eternity are, number one, purposed before the world. They were purposed even in eternity. Ephesians 1, 3 through 5 says so. Romans 8, 28 through 30 also declares the same thing. Or secondly, made sure by the death and the merit of Christ our Savior. Purpose before the world, but yes, made sure and certain by the death of our Lord. So the Lord procured faith for those that He died for. And He either did it in one of two ways. Either He did it A, conditionally, or B, absolutely. Either He procured it upon a condition, or He procured it absolutely. If only conditionally, then we would desire of such that hold this view, what then is the condition of faith? Do not Arminians say, Christ died for all upon the condition that they believe and that they accept it? That we have this absurdity then from them, that the condition of faith is faith itself. What an absurdity. Or as one put it, Christ procured that they should believe upon the condition that they believe. Again, this is an absurdity. Now, the only alternative is to say that faith is strictly an act of a fallen sinner himself, or that the word of the gospel in some way produces this faith within them who are sinners. Consider a verse in Philippians 1 and verse 29. We want a part of this verse, for it suits our text. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake. Now notice very carefully, it had been granted. What Edie called and found here, a double grace granted to them. Number one is faith or belief, and number two is to suffer for the sake or the cause of Christ. We want to concentrate, of course, upon the first. It is given for Christ's sake to you to believe on Christ. Now let's look at it. Given is a gracious grant or bestowal. Something graciously or gratuitously bestowed. Something freely given. It is a show of goodness, grace, and kindness. So what is given? To believe on Christ, or faith. This is given. It is given in behalf of Christ. Then notice the word behalf. Behalf is the word hooper, which can mean over, and it can also mean on behalf of or regarding, in regard of Christ, on the part of. Now, connect this with Ephesians 4 and verse 32, where there Paul said that God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. For Christ's sake, God has forgiven you your sin. Then there is that verse in Acts 13 and verse 48, that as many as were ordained to eternal life believe. And we must not turn that upside down. It does not say as many as believe were ordained to eternal life, but the opposite. As many as were ordained to eternal life believe. Hebrews 12 and verse 2 calls Jesus, quote, the author and finisher of faith. There's some discussion about how these words ought to be translated or how they ought to be rendered in our version of the Scripture. The word author in Hebrews 13 and 2 is not the same as the word in chapter 5 and verse 9, where Christ is become the author of eternal salvation, the causer or the beginner in chapter 5 and verse 9. But the word in Hebrews 12 and 2 is three more times in the New Testament, It's in Acts 3:15. It's in Acts 5:31. In both places, it is translated prince. P-R-I-N-C-E. The same word in Hebrews 2 and verse 10 is translated as captain. Now, some call him author, captain, prince, the file leader, the one that goes before, that leads the way and conducts others in that way who follow. Let's notice something about Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. First, the context and the flow of thought. The author has given us in chapter 11 and verse 1 the saying that faith is the substance or the reality of the things hoped for and the evidence of things that are not seen. And by manifold examples, the apostle in chapter 11 illustrates that. Then, in chapter 12 and verse 1, he likens the believers to those running a race in a great stadium like the Olympics with a great bank of witnesses around that are beholding, or spectators we might call them. They're running a race before a great number of spectators, which I believe to be the Old Testament saints who are the witnesses in chapter 11. But in the second verse of chapter 12, he directs our eyes to the one who is the supreme model of faith and of obedience. He's not only the perfect model, but the one who is both the example and the object of the believer's faith and trust. Of course, I speak of the Lord Jesus Christ, who in so many things, the Lord Jesus, the Son, He believed the Father, He trusted the Father, He obeyed the Father in all things. The author in chapter 11 recalls the experience of those men and women who are of like passions as you and me, but who by faith did great and wonderful things. But in chapter 12 and verse 2 of Hebrews, he would have us set our eyes not upon that great cloud of witnesses and of Old Testament saints, but upon the author and the finisher of our faith, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, the Word, who has been made flesh. Is He not the sum and the substance and the object of the saints' faith? Of course He is, as was the author and preserver of and finisher of faith. Our Lord is that. Did He not pray for the Apostle Peter's faith? Remember that text in Luke chapter 22, is it? Verse 32. Simon, I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. What a wonderful intercession. I have prayed that your faith will not fail, that you will not come to nothing in faith. In John 17, that great priestly prayer, and I think it's in the 20th verse, he prays for those who would yet in the future believe on him through the word of the apostle. He prays both for converting faith and persevering faith in the elect, because they are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation ready to be revealed in the last day. So says 1 Peter 1 and verse 5. Now there could be no question, which Goodwin dealt with, whether Christ exercised faith in God for himself are also for his people. Did our Lord exercise his trust and faith and belief and obedience for himself only, or also for his people? Every grace flows to the elect through him, whether it be the same with justifying faith or not. For Christ trusted that he would live again. Psalm 16:8-11. Quoted by the Apostle Peter in Acts 2:24-28. He was raised for our justification. Romans 4:25. That is a subject for another time and for another study. For now, let us end where we began. In Matthew 16:13-17, the confession of the Apostle Simon Peter as they companioned with our Lord. The longer they were with our Lord, the more they learned and heard of Him, the stronger grew the opposition of those who opposed our Savior. And as our Lord drew nearer and nearer to that awful death upon the cross, here in this place, He would give His disciples and inner circle a test. He would test their soundness against what the world thought about Him. Who do you say that I am? First He asked them, who do men say that I am? Various answers. But He said to them then, who do you say that I am? In spite of what others are saying, tell me, who do you take me to be? For though Cephas answered, the Lord had put the question to, quote, His disciples, all of them that were there. Peter answered for them all, as he often did, as he did in John 6:68-69, saying, we, including all of the disciples, we believe that you are the Christ. We believe that you are the Son of the living God. For faith, the faith of God's elect, saving faith, justifying faith, holds Christ in the very highest of esteem. The Anointed One, the Son of God, the Messiah, Son of the Most High God, Thou art. And Peter cries out, we believe and are sure that you have the words of everlasting life. Now, how did Peter believe that? Why did Peter come to that persuasion? The answer, by revelation. Not by, from, or through flesh and blood. By the Father in heaven came this revelation and this persuasion. The first cause of faith is divine revelation and knowledge made unto it. The revealing of Christ unto the soul. What inadequate views of Christ are held and are preached in the world today. They run all the way from some idiot calling Him a good old boy, Jesus or my buddy, something irreverent like that, to calling Him a philosopher, others an example, others a good teacher. The hippies thought Him a revolutionary. Some call Him a social reformer and such as that. But to the elect, He is the Son of God, Son of Man. He's the God-man. He came down from the Father to reveal the Father. He's one with the Father. He is the object of our faith. Now remember something in closing. Unbelief is a mother sin. By that I mean unbelief gives birth to all manner of vile sin of every sort. On the other hand, grace is a master grace. Faith is a master grace, is what I meant to say. Faith is a master grace. It's the leading grace. It is first and foremost and leads all others. We would not love or adore without faith. That would be an impossibility. So faith is a leading grace, and Christ is the object of that faith. God the Father, Christ the Son, is the object of faith. And faith has not found its proper resting place until it rests upon the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, for that is the object of saving faith. It will go nowhere else. It will take its flight. It will spy out Christ. It will hear His voice and respond. Faith, the object is Christ.